looking forward to it all week. If you're here today as a visitor, you probably know that this is what we're calling a visitor bring a friend day. You were invited because of that, and we all know what that means, right? What that means is the church is going to try to do its best to put on the best face we can about the church, what the church is like, make you feel really welcome, and have the best sermon, and the worship service is going to be the best we can and put on, and so on. And we do want to do that. We want to do all those things because we truly want to open our doors to new families, new people. At the beginning of 2008, this year, we adopted a new mission statement, which when summarized says that we want to offer people in our community help. So if their lives need help, we want to provide that. We want to provide hope, the hope of the gospel, of knowing Jesus Christ, and we want to provide a church home for you. So those are the real things that we really want to do. But I want to be very straightforward with you this morning. And there is something far more important than just wanting to see new people come to this church. And that is, we want people in our community to meet Jesus Christ, personally know him. As the pastor here, when I think of trying to prepare the best sermon that I could today, it's truly not so much about me trying to impress you with rhetorical skills that I may or may not have learned over the years. It's not so much that you keep coming back to hear me as a pastor speak. Admittedly, that happens in some churches. People begin to follow a particular preacher. I don't think there's much danger of that today. But that's not why we want you to come back here week after week. It's because we want you to be so impressed with the person of Jesus Christ, that this one we're talking about, that you can't help but want to worship him, and you want to be around other people who are doing the same thing. That's really what we're about here as a church. We want to serve this Jesus because of what he has done. And I've chosen a passage of Scripture today specifically with that purpose in mind. I want you to see Jesus, and if you haven't known him personally before, I want you to understand why Christianity is a thing. Why is it that there are people all over the world, hundreds and thousands of millions of them, that are following this old character that was written about in the Scriptures? Many of them are risking their lives to do that. They live under persecution. They live under danger of their lives being taken because they follow. Why would anybody do that? Well, there's a reason, and we want you to know why that reason is. The passage I've chosen today is maybe not one that many people would choose to do as a introduction to Jesus Christ. They would typically take you to some gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, where those books of the Bible are specifically talking about the life of Jesus, when he came to the earth and how he lived on this earth and so on. Those passages clearly depict Jesus as God's Son who came down, the divine being God himself, taking on human flesh and living among us and ministering in his word living a perfect life, being raised, put to death on the cross, and being raised again, and so on. So you would be introduced in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But I've chosen, strangely, and maybe if you know me well enough, you know that this is the case, I've chosen an Old Testament passage to see Jesus depicted before he came to earth. What is this second person of the Godhead that we call Jesus, the Son of God? We often talk of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're talking about the second person here, coming down to earth, and how is he shown to us in the Old Testament before he came and died on the cross? What many people don't realize is that he is very present in the Old Testament. This second person of the Godhead is very active. We don't have the name Jesus spelled out in the Old Testament so much, but you do have the message about the Christ, the one who is the promised Messiah who is coming, and so on. And he's active. He's present in what was happening in the Old Testament. So I've chosen the book of Zechariah. It may even take you some time to find Zechariah this morning, but I'd like you to do that. Look in your Bibles and find Zechariah. I should have looked up the page number. I didn't do that. But Zechariah, he's a prophet. That's someone who God speaks to directly, and then that person then takes that word that God has spoken and passes it on to other of God's people so that they can know what God says. This is how God communicated through the Old Testament, through the prophets. He lived historically in the time when God's nation of Israel, the people that God had specifically set his love on, his entered into a relationship with in the Old Testament. He lived during this time when those people, the people of God, under that nation, the title, the nation of Israel, were really having a hard time following God. They were not walking with God at all. In fact, they were caught in sin so often. And God is a loving father who disciplines his children. He loves these people, Israel, and so he doesn't just allow them to continue in sin. He actually interacted with them, brought some discipline upon them, and they were sent into captivity in exile in the land of Babylon. You can go in your historic books and look at how the King Nebuchadnezzar came in and captured the city of Jerusalem, captured the people, and took them back in exile. And so Zechariah is one of those prophets who's writing just at the end of the time that they had been there. Through the prophet, another prophet, Isaiah, he had said that that captivity period of time, the period of time he was going to be disciplining his children, was going to be 70 years. And then he would allow a king, turns out we know from history that that was Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia, who would allow the people to go back to the promised land and rebuild their city and so on. That's what would be going on. Well, Zechariah is sent a vision, much like a dream. It's a communication of God through the form of a vision to communicate something very important about God's relationship to those people who are called his. We need to understand, what is the relationship between this God who created everything around us and us on this earth? There's a big gap in terms of who we are and who he is. So how can we be in a relationship with him? And so that's what he's talking about here in revealing us a picture, a vision. And what those saints needed to learn and what we need to learn is found here today. So let's read. It's only 10 verses long, so Zechariah chapter 3. Follow along with me as we now listen to what God says. This is God's word about the relationship we can have with him. This is speaking about Zechariah the prophet. God says this to him. Then he showed me, that's the prophet, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." That iniquity is another word for sin. "So I have taken your sin away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." There's a lot there, and we're only really going to focus on the first four verses or so. Tonight, when we get back and we try to apply what we're hearing today, we're going to do some more discussing about the later verses, but I want you to focus with me really on the first four or so. This vision, which is shown to Zechariah, is of a legal courtroom scene. It's a judgment situation where the court is in session, and there are basically four parties that are present in the vision. Okay, remember, prophetic visions are like pictures which include a lot of symbolism. They represent things that are true, and we have to help understand these things. So four players are active in this vision. Okay, number one, the angel of the Lord. He's the first one. And in this particular courtroom, the angel of the Lord is the one who's the judge, behind the bench, if you will. Then secondly, there's the one who's being accused in the courtroom. That's Joshua, who is the high priest. Then third, you have Satan, who is present, and he's standing right next to the accused doing something. What's he doing? He's accusing. He's the one who's like the prosecutor. He's saying, look at this guy, he's guilty. Okay, that's what the accuser does. And by the way, just interesting fact, the name Satan means, in its original language, accuser. So that's what he's doing. The accuser is accusing. Then finally, you have another group of people in the courtroom, the counsel, if you will, people who are standing there along. Verse 3 says that they are standing before him. So they're observing witnesses that are there as well. Well, the first thing you need to know is that in the Old Testament, this character who is called the angel of the Lord, okay, that angel of the Lord very regularly in the Old Testament, and we'll look at these specifically tonight, very regularly refers to that second person of the Trinity. So this is where Jesus comes into the picture in the Old Testament, because we're using a different name for him here. He's called the angel of the Lord. So Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is the one who is behind the bench. He's the judge. Jesus is the one who's doing the judging here, and that's really important for us to understand. The New Testament often speaks about Jesus as the one before whom on the last great day we will have to stand. It is his courtroom, his judgment that will matter. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:10, let me just quote that for you. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it was good or bad." Well, so here's a picture of a courtroom with Jesus standing behind the court bench, if you will. Then there's Satan in front as the accuser, and Joshua, who is this human character. He's a high priest. He's the one being judged. Now, before we get into what happens at the trial, we should note that Joshua is a high priest here. He's not just anybody, and that role is very important if you're a Jew reading the Old Testament in Hebrew. Okay? The high priest is a very honored position. Very, very few Jews ever got to be a high priest. Only one family out of all the 12 tribes of Israel were allowed to be priests at all, and a high priest, only one person was allowed to do that once a year. So very few people ever got to be that. But this person is a high priest, and it's really important to understand that in our story. It's a position of honor. It's a position of great responsibility because of a high priest being someone who worked in the capacity of being a mediator between God and man. That's one of the things we're wrestling with here, is how can I be right with this God up there in heaven, and I'm a human. I'm not even divine like he is. I'm not even quite nothing like him. So how can I be in a right relationship with a holy God? Well, a holy God and people who are not perfectly holy have a problem, and we need a mediator. That's what the high priest's role was. In many ways, and this is absolutely essential that we understand this for this particular passage, is that he not only represented the people before God, he really, in our story, represents all of humanity. He is the human being judged at the last great day. And so as I think about my death one day I will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians says is going to have to happen. I want to know what's going to happen on that day. I hope you do too, that you want to know what's going to be the situation when I stand before a holy God. So that's what's being pictured here for us in this scenario. Joshua represents the people of God. And then what is said in his vision regarding Joshua can be said of true of every one of God's people. And when I say God's people, I'm referring to those on whom God has set his love. He has chosen them to be rescued, to be saved, to be with him for eternity. So these are the children of God that we're talking about here. So what's revealed? What do we see in the vision? God shows the prophet in charge of communicating this truth to all people. He shows us a truth in this vision, several fascinating and some of them are very unprecedented things during the trial. The first thing you note is, first of all, Satan is an accuser. That's what he's doing. Verse 1 or 2. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. So Joshua this human is standing before Jesus at the throne, and Satan standing right at his right hand to accuse him. That's what his name means. That's what he's doing. He's accusing. So he's basically saying, look at this guy. Look at him. He's filthy. Look at his situation before God. He can't possibly be acquitted. That's what an accuser does. It's really what Satan has been about since his creation and his fall. Since he's a fallen angel. He's a created being that God made, and yet he's a fallen angel, and that fallen angel has a goal in his life. And ever since in the scripture you see this spelled out, he's undermining what is good that God has made. And that certainly focuses in on humanity, because he's trying to destroy God's good creation. Anything that God has made good, he wants to destroy it, and that means he wants to destroy humanity. If we could have his way, not only Joshua here, but all of the people of God would be destroyed utterly by Satan. New Testament calls him a lion who's prowling around seeking who he can devour. He wants to tear them up. So when he finds an opportunity here in a courtroom to see the judge about to make a ruling with regard to this character, to send this character who is fallen and broken and dirty and send him to destruction in hell, he wants to jump at that as an accuser. He stands ready to accuse Joshua, and in truth, he has Joshua right where he wants him. Look at verse 3. Joshua was standing before the angel, that's the judge, clothed with filthy garments. Now here's where a little knowledge about a high priest is important in what he wears. The garments of a high priest symbolize a truth about him, okay? They set this one whose job it is to enter into God's presence, okay, on the earth in a temple or in the sanctuary, the old tabernacle, that the priest had opportunity once a year to go in and represent the people of God before God himself. It was only allowed one time because this just couldn't happen generally as a holy God would meet with a sinful person. So he would be sanctified, he would be set apart through lots of ceremonies that would make him clean, and then he would then be able to approach this holy God. So that's what's going on, and the garments that he wears represent his having been cleaned. He's not allowed to wear his own clothes just to go in there. He is set apart by what he's wearing, and so the garment represents something. It's symbolic of his life. The rites and ceremonies allow him to go in there with this garment on. And yet in our vision, look at the garments of this high priest who represents us. Symbolically represents his life. What is his life like? It's a filthy garment. Presumably the reason for why he's standing before the judge at all, really. Satan is quick, we know this about his character, to lie, to fabricate, to come up with all kinds of things that will tear us down. But he doesn't even have to do that here. Because Joshua is guilty. Joshua is filthy in his garment. He doesn't have to fabricate anything. He simply says, look at him. Look at this man. You holy God, this is a sinful, this is a broken character. And remember that he represents all the people of God here. And if we would be within that family of God, then those called sons and daughters of God, then Joshua represents us. He represents me. And in our heart of hearts, we know that this is a reality, that when we stand before a holy God, you can kid yourself all day long, but you know in your heart of hearts that if you were to stand before the judge, the Holy One, that we would be considered filthy. Our lives are not measuring up to him. We are less than perfect. We have broken his laws. We have failed to do what he commands us to do over and over again. So, we can identify with Joshua in this vision. And in fact, we're supposed to. That's what we're supposed to do as we've been shown this vision, is we're supposed to identify not with the angel of God, not with Satan, not with a crowd there. I'm to identify with Joshua. We're less than what we should be before God, and we are therefore willing or quite capable of being accused. And so Satan stands as an accuser, and he points out how far short this one who is supposed to be dressed up as a holy one before God as he approaches God, and he shows his moral imperfection, and he holds out the law of God. You know, that's how you do it if you're going to prosecute someone. You have to say, here's what the law says. This is why he's guilty. And that's what this Satan does here. He says, the law of God says that you must obey God perfectly. Look at him. Look at him. He's filthy in that account. He deserves death. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. So Satan's actually telling the truth. He's not good at that, but he does it here. He does it here. He says, look at this man. According to the law of God, he's guilty. And that's the exact thing that Satan wants. The wages of sin is death. He wants to destroy. He wants to do that. So he stands before the judge. He questions the spiritual integrity of this guy, of this one who's the high priest, and he points out his unworthiness. Unworthiness to even stand where he's standing before a holy God. His sin, his shame, his unfitness. And you'll notice that Joshua doesn't say a thing here. Joshua doesn't say, wait. Don't you know that when I was younger, I did this good thing? That I've done all kinds of good things, and I want you to weigh that against what I've done here. That I know I've done some stuff that's bad. That's not we don't want to talk about that right now. Let's focus on the stuff that I've done that's better than I've done good things in my life. So just you're going to let me in, right? Joshua doesn't even try that. You see, because he's wearing a robe in front of the holy God who sees all things, and he knows he's filthy before a holy God. Satan says, look at him. The law of God says it demands death for this one. He can't raise a defense. He can't say, well, I did all kinds of good things. It doesn't matter. Look at me. You're filthy. And then notice the second big thing in the passage here, the vision. This is the other unprecedented and shocking thing for us, and it's beautiful. Verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, who's the Lord? The one standing behind the bench, the judge. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's unprecedented. The judge rises up, if you will, leaves the bench, as it were, and he confronts the accuser, the prosecutor, and he says, I rebuke you. And then he gives the grounds by which that judge can do that rightly. First, the judge says that he was the one who chose Jerusalem. Now, that seems to be off the cuff here a little bit, but Jerusalem, again, is the city of the people of God. I chose these people of God, is what he's saying. That is to say, God is the one who initiated a relationship between these people on the earth, these humans, and himself. Not based on any cleanness of those people. God's not saying, I did this because I looked down on those people in Jerusalem and they are great people. No. He's saying the basis upon which I did it was my will. I chose them. I made this decision. Not because they could obey me well enough or their sins could, or their good deeds could outweigh their bad deeds. It was based on what God decided to do, his choice. In the New Testament, we see that all over the place, but one specific place that I want you to look at, and you can just listen to if you don't have to look it up, but Romans 9, verse 11 says this, speaking about those who are chosen to be his. And he's speaking about the difference between Jacob and Esau. Esau was representing the people who are not the people of God, Jacob those who were. And this is what he says. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, that's his choice, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And then he says later on in verse 14, what shall we say then? If God's doing this, is there injustice on God's part? And the answer is, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, now catch this, it depends not on human exertion, not on human will, but on God who has mercy. You see, what is Satan doing? Satan is saying, I want you, God, to judge this man based on a works system, a principle that you're going to look at this guy and say, well, has he done enough good works? Has he done perfect works? I want to bring that system of judging here to you. That's the law of God. And Satan is rebuked as he does that. It's important for us to understand. God is saying, this is not how I will judge people. You need to understand this yourselves. You will not stand before God based on whether or not you have done enough good things that somehow outweigh the bad things in your life. That's not what the Bible is saying. God, Jesus himself, behind the judge stand, rebukes that kind of thinking. You've got to throw that out. Even though he's pointing to the law, he would have God deal with mankind purely on the basis of law, bypassing mercy, bypassing God's election, God's grace. The evidence against all of mankind is if we stand according to that principle of law and doing enough good and less evil, then we will stand judged and condemned. All of humanity would fall condemned in that. We read a passage in Isaiah 64 a little while ago when Mr. McNamee was up front. He read Isaiah 64, and the declaration there was, all of our attempts at being righteous are like filthy garments. So that's what the scripture is telling me about my attempts in that lane. Our works don't prove good enough. But in Jesus, the Son of God, the judge rebukes that kind of thinking, and he says it does not depend upon human will or exertion, and I'm quoting, but on God who has mercy. For you or me to be able to stand before God's presence and to be accepted, to be acquitted, to be his son or daughter, cannot be based on our ability to do enough good things, to keep God's law well enough. We fail at that all the time, daily. Ever since we've been born, we've been failing at that. Our good works look to God like a filthy garment in terms of their ability to get us into a relationship with him that's a saving relationship, to make us perfectly holy. We can't do it. Our self-earned righteousness is like a glass window in some ways. It only takes one little tiny tap and you will break that window. And if you're honest, you spend a lifetime with a hammer smashing it to pieces, that window. And so I can't offer God a holiness. I can't offer him a perfection that's mine. I can't. You can't. And yet Jesus intervenes here, the judge. How beautiful is this? That the one who has every right to condemn me according to the law, to send me to eternal punishment, to send me away from him in his good, beautiful presence, he says, I will not do so. I will not do it according to that standard. I have chosen some to be my children. Jesus intervenes here. He puts an end to that thinking, and he makes it clear that his courtroom doesn't function on that basis of works. It cannot. No human can pass that test. Indeed, instead, the judge Jesus, in our vision, does something remarkable. He commands that this one who's standing there in a filthy garment have that garment removed. He commands it. And not only that, but then he says, take a clean garment and place it on him. What does that mean? This garment represents his life, and his life is filthy with sin. And he says, remove your sin and give him a life of cleanness, a pure, perfectly righteous robe, if you will. Remember that the garment represents this life, so whether filthy or clean, wicked or righteous. And here is where we see Joshua being rescued. He's really being saved here from the judgment that would naturally be the result of that trial. Naturally, because of our filthy garments, of a sinful life, we would be condemned to death. No question about it. The wages of my sin is death. The scripture speaks of the punishment of the fires of hell for that kind of thing. And yet, in verse 2, Jesus says, this Joshua, this one who is my child, is one that I have plucked out of the fire. That's my sermon title today, plucked out of the fire. As Jesus rebukes Satan, who would see Joshua destroyed and be suffering in hell, Jesus declares the basis of Joshua's salvation. It's not by works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2 says. He is saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. Verse 2 of our passage. This one is a brand plucked from the fire. That is to say, yes, he was guilty. Yes, he was due to be thrown into the fire. But I have taken him out of that. I have saved him. And this is what that passage in Ephesians in the New Testament, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. We want so much to be responsible for our own salvation, don't we? But the Bible, the Word of God, the one who is our judge, has communicated to you today. It's not based on what you do. You are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Not of works, lest you should boast. Okay? And in this vision, Joshua represents all people who are going to be saved. If they are saved at all, if they are saved, it is because they accepted the gift that God has given of that new robe, of that garment that is given to them by Jesus. And Jesus does this saving in two ways. It's important for us theologically to understand how does salvation happen. It happens in two ways here. He not only removes sin. That's what Jesus did on the cross, you see. Jesus died for the payment of that penalty. The wages of sin is death. What did he do? He died on the cross to pay the penalty. He has paid for the sin. It's dealt with. God is a just God, and he will do what is just. And he did when he brought Jesus to death on the cross. But he didn't simply remove the sin, because we still would be short of the glory of God. We would still not have what is necessary, which is perfect obedience. And that's something he then gives to me. Removes sin, that's half of it. The other half then is granting me the righteousness of Christ. We call that the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need to accept this gift in order to be saved. Jesus also lives this perfect righteousness himself. He is the one who came to this earth not simply to die on the cross. Sometimes our understanding of what Jesus did is so limited. We have this understanding that he came to die on the cross. Yes, he did, but he had first of all to accomplish the other half of our need, which is to have a righteousness that he could then grant to us, the robe that he could then clothe us with. He kept his priestly garment, and he was a high priest, perfectly clean, and it's the garment that Joshua now receives. We say that Jesus imputed to us his righteousness, that is, he gave us his pure vestments. Now listen to how the prophet Isaiah speaks about that. Again, another Old Testament prophet. The scriptures are very, very consistent about this message. You will not find a works-based righteousness in the scripture. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice. This is a believer who's just absolutely praising God for what's happened here. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. God has made me, who was standing there before him in filthy rags, to be a beautiful thing in his sight. I don't know what your life is like. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to be one whose life is sort of impeccable. You can look at my life and you can critique it all you want, but I'll tell you what, my hope in the world is not because I live a righteous life. My hope is only on this truth, that Jesus has granted me his perfect righteousness. That's my hope. And I hope today that will become your hope. And now to the reason why I'm so glad you're here today. We want you to meet this Jesus. We want you to understand the good news, which is that Jesus came to this earth to do this, to accomplish both aspects of our salvation, to accomplish this, to ready himself to be able to give us that gift, and then to offer the gift to us. Far too many people in our world think that they will stand before the God, this God that's in the Bible, at the judgment day and be considered just, they're good enough. That is pure fallacy, absolute nonsense. We have no idea what a holy God is like if we think that. Because a holy God will not accept sin in any fashion, any shape or form. But he has made a way for those who fall short in the person of his Son. That's what's about. That's what it's about. Having refused the gift, if you refuse the gift of Christ's righteousness, you say, that sounds great for you. I don't want to believe in that particular Jesus and what he's offering. We sang a psalm earlier that says that one is condemned. That one is condemned. On the basis of works, they're going to stand before a holy God. I think I've done good enough. And they will be found in their filthy garment condemned. The law condemns them. If you're going to go on the basis of law, you will be condemned. If, however, you see the light of God's truth in the Scripture and say, God, by his mercies, has made a way for me to get to him and be with him and to live in his beauty and his marvelous majesty for the rest of eternity, he's made a way through grace. That's what we want to cling to. It is only those who have Jesus as their advocate, only those removing their filth of sin, granting his righteousness, who will be acquitted. And remember that you and I are brands that are fit for the fire. That's our condition, the fire of God's wrath. So I ask you this morning, have you accepted his gift by faith? That gift of Christ Jesus and his righteousness by which we are made clean before God. Do you sense this morning that God is calling you to receive the gift? It seems like I have to work for it more than I'm doing, but he says, just receive it by faith. Trust me in it. I want to say to you, that sounds easy, but it's no small thing. It's no small thing to be a saved person, to trust in Jesus, because you'll be accused by the accuser your whole life. You're never going to be good enough. You're not going to be good enough. And what we have to do our whole lives is say, you're messing with my head. You're pointing to the wrong system, because my hope is in Jesus and what he has done for me, not what I can do for him. That's the truth. It's no small thing to live for Jesus either, because he's not only our Savior, he's the King of Kings, he's the creator of the universe. He is the God who deserves our loyalty. And that means living our lives in service to him the rest of our lives. So it's no small thing. But I'll tell you, to yield to this King is to find eternal life. The moment, the very moment you stop trusting in your own abilities, your own works, and you start trusting in Jesus, you will be saved, truly, eternally saved. That's your opportunity this morning if you don't know him already. You who already know him, who have trusted in Jesus, can you not just rejoice today that that's the basis upon which he deals with you in all of life? You've been given abundant life in Christ Jesus. But if you haven't yet called out upon him, the offer is standing here before you. And so I want to give you every opportunity to say, yes, I will receive that gift. God holds us accountable for the truth that we know. And today you have been confronted with the truth. I would ask, do you sense him stirring your heart? Do you sense his Holy Spirit saying, you know, have you ever really accepted this? Have you ever done that? Convincing that you can no longer stand alone against that accuser. Convincing you that you can no longer go on living with yourself as the center of the universe, which it simply is not, rather than serving this King, Jesus. Well, if you do, then you can thank God that he didn't allow you to go through life believing a lie, but he's introduced you to his Son, Jesus Christ. I urge you to act upon him this morning by asking this Jesus to grant you the gift of himself and his righteousness. Ask him to remove your sin, which means confessing that, yes, God, yes, if I'm honest, I'm a sinner. I have fallen short. I give you, God, my dirty garment. Please remove it and take me as one of your beloved children. And I want to tell you, he says clearly in the Scripture, he will never refuse anyone who asks for that. If you knock, if you seek, you will find. We read the passage in John, for God so loved the world, that's very famous, right? John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. couple chapters earlier in chapter 1, he says in verse 12, "But to all who received him," that's Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will even of man, but the will of God." When you place your faith in Jesus, the accuser is silenced once and for all. You who've already put your trust in Jesus, remember that. Your accuser is silenced once and for all. Once you have Christ, you have all you will ever need. I urge you to act on that today. You can do so quietly in your own heart by asking him to grant you this amazing gift of life, confessing your sin, that you're guilty and you need his righteousness. If you want afterwards to ask questions, you certainly can come to me or any other, I would even say anybody in the membership of our church would be able to help you with that. If you want to talk more, you want to find out more information, but I urge you, may the Lord truly rescue you in your heart. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're so thankful for your demonstration of grace and mercy. And we do identify today with Joshua the high priest in the vision. We recognize that before you, God, though we may not have done horrible, some things which are perhaps in our minds, committing murder or something like that, we've not done those things, but still, Father, we are broken before you. Our glass has been shattered. Our garment is filthy because we're not holy. We have not accomplished all that you've commanded. We have broken some of the commands you told us not to do. So today, Father, we acknowledge the beauty of your salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray that for everyone, every single one who hears the word today, your Spirit would bring them to a love for Christ and a trusting in him. We ask this because, Lord, not just for the salvation of people, but because we are interested in your glory. Would you do this mighty work today? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.